Now, you know, that really makes me nervous because that means that I sang through the whole time with my mic on, which means those guys have a recording up there. Okay, well, sorry about that. Hey, we're beginning the second half of Daniel this morning. Now, the first half of Daniel was all the stories of Daniel's life and all the things he experienced. Starting now, we're going to look at the visions of Daniel, and the visions of Daniel lay out a prophetic section. So in the midst of our topsy-turvy world, the question you got to ask and answer is, does God have a plan for the future, and how much confidence can I have in that plan? And we're going to begin to answer this today. Chapter 7 that we're going to look at today in the book of Daniel is probably the most significant prophetic passage in all of the Old Testament, maybe in all of the Bible, because it lays out a sequential timeline for the history of the world, starting with Daniel's day and taking us through beyond our day into the future. Now, a lot of people ask the question, how do I know that any of this stuff is not just kind of gobbledygook? You know, people read Nostradamus and say, well, you know, there's veiled little words here and there that kind of predict the future. And most of it, when you read it, just seems to be bunk. And so how do I know that any of this stuff is actually true? Well, let me just say that about two-thirds of what we're going to actually read today that was prophetic at the time of Daniel's dream, in other words, it was still future to Daniel, about two-thirds of what we're going to look at has already been fulfilled. In other words, when Daniel was writing this, these things had not happened. And when we get into chapter 8, we're going to see details of history. So much so that a lot of scholars at the turn of the century, early 1900s, a lot of scholars denied that Daniel could have possibly been written during the time of the Babylonian Empire, because there's no way Daniel could have predicted the details of what was going to happen in history up to the very year of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But it's all laid out there. Now today we understand it was historical and it's all there. So we're going to dive into this today. Let me just say on the front end that we're not in calculus, but we're at least in Algebra 1, maybe leaning a little toward geometry, okay? For those of you guys who are math majors, that's not a big deal, but for the rest of us, that's a big deal, okay? So you're going to have to pay attention, you're going to have to listen, you're going to have to focus. And in order to kind of lay this out, I'm going to put it up here on the board again for you today, but I'm going to encourage you to get a Bible and look at it in the Bible. If you don't have one with you, you might want to kind of scoot over by someone who has one, because you're going to understand this a lot more clearly as you see it in the Scripture and as it emerges from the pages of the Scripture. So we're diving into Daniel chapter 7. And here we go. It says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Now that gives us a place and time of when this occurred. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, has now passed off the scene. There have been a couple minor successors, and Belshazzar, ruling with his father, Nabonidus, is going to be the final king before the empire falls. Now, this is the first year of Belshazzar, so according to the Babylonian records, this would have actually taken place before chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Daniel. So this dream happens somewhere between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Daniel, but Daniel remembers it, records it, and all of the dreams or the visions are recorded in these last 7 chapters. So historical, 6, 1 through 6, prophetic, 6, 7 through 12. So Daniel's having this dream. So what I need you to do is kind of get that in your frame of mind. Okay, picture where you sleep. Not the easy chair on Sunday afternoon. You go to bed, the place where you sleep, you put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Okay, you're in bed at night. You had a couple of Rodino's pizzas before you went to bed, so you're probably not going to sleep real well because that's such good stuff. And Daniel goes to sleep, and this is what he sees in his dream. So I want you to kind of think in terms of seeing what Daniel sees, okay? So Daniel's having a dream. He's beginning to see this. And it says what Daniel sees, he wrote down the substance of his dream. In other words, this is not all the detail, But this is the essence of what he sees. It says, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." So let me put it up here visually for you. The four winds of heaven are working over the great sea. So we'll draw the bottom here. This is the great sea. And it says that the four winds of heaven, so the north wind, the east wind, the south wind, and the west wind are all blowing, and the sea is all churned up. So he's kind of looking at this big storm taking place out on the sea in front of him. And then the passage goes on to say, it says, four great beasts in verse 3, each different from the other, came out of the sea. So while Daniel is watching the sea, out of the sea comes four beasts. The first beast in verse 4 is described as a lion. The first was like a lion and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. So in verse 4, the first beast is a lion. Okay, you thought I was going to draw a picture of it, didn't you? Well, I'm not. Okay, the first beast is a lion, and it's described as a lion with eagle wings. So it's got a set of wings on it. And then something really strange it says about it. It says that it was the wings were torn off, so it became less animal-like or bird-like, and it was lifted from the ground to stand on 2 feet, which is symbolic of humans standing on 2 feet. And then it goes on to say that the heart of a man was given to it. So it seems to have this transition from this animal-like creature to a human-like appearance. Okay? That's the first beast that emerges from the sea. The second beast that we see emerge from the sea in verse 5, there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." So the second one that emerges looks like a bear. It's higher on one side, and it has 3 ribs in its mouth. So I don't know what you're picturing in your dream, whether that's Smokey Moe's ribs or something like that, but it is eating the flesh of something, and those are in its mouth, and it's told to devour. So we've got a lion with wings. We've got a bear that's kind of bigger on one side than the other, and it's eating. The third beast, it says in verse 6, "After that I looked, and there was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule." So the fourth beast is a leopard. It has 4 wings and 4 heads. Now, these are bizarre-looking creatures. Now, as you're laying there in bed and you're seeing these things emerge coming up out of the water, and you're checking these things out and you're thinking about them, keep in mind these are not completely anything you've ever seen before. A leopard with 4 wings, not sure what that looks like, but Daniel's doing his best to try to describe what he's seeing in his vision. The problem is when he comes to the fourth beast, he doesn't have any category of animal or thing to put it in. Look at what he says on the fourth beast. It says in verse 7, "After that in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So we get this fourth beast, and it's kind of defying category. It's terrifying. It has iron teeth, and it also has these 10 horns. So not sure like how you would picture it or what you would draw. I don't know if this is something that looks more machine-like than animal-like. Not sure exactly what this is, but it looks very fierce, very terrifying, very ferocious. And on top of its head, it has 10 horns. Now, a longhorn with two horns, that's a pretty big set of horns to carry around, right? This thing has 10 horns on its head. Okay, pretty weird dream. Shouldn't have eaten all that pizza. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. Three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So he's looking at the 10 horns, and as he's looking at the 10 horns, out of the 10 horns, there emerges a little horn. Now, what's weird about this little horn is that it kind of starts growing out of the head of whatever this thing is, and as it grows out of the head, it knocks three horns out of the head in order for it to take its place, and it grows up, and it's bigger than the other horns. And look at what the passage says it has. It's really weird. It says the little horn has eyes like a man. I know it's scary. Eyes like a man. And it has a mouth that's creating great boasts. So here, this is what he sees. In the sea, these creatures jump out of it. The first one, second one, third one, fourth one. And he really pays attention to the fourth one because the fourth one is morphing. It's changing before his eyes as it comes up out of the water. That's not the end of the vision. Look at verse 9. It says, as I looked, thrones were set in place. So while he's watching this, somebody begins to bring out these thrones and sets them in place, kind of like a courtroom type scene. Thrones are set in place, and it says, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So the Ancient of Days now takes his seat on the throne. And then there's a description of this person called the Ancient of Days. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool, white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. So the throne is flaming with fire, and then there's this river of fire that's flowing out from before the throne. It goes on to say, 10,000 or thousands upon thousands attended him. That would be all the attendants that are taking care of him and his court. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, to get this number in your head, the largest number that was used during Daniel's day was 10,000. I mean, they didn't have a concept like a million or like a billion or like a trillion. Their federal deficit had not gotten that big yet, so they didn't have to count that numbers that high. And so they didn't have that number. Their biggest number was 10,000. And so 10,000 times 10,000would simply mean you can't count all the attendants. This individual on the throne has so many taking care of him, making sure everything's right, doing his bidding, serving him, that you can't even count the number of whatever these things are that are taking care of him. And it goes on to say, the court was seated and the books were open. Now that all implies that there's going to be some kind of a rendering, a verdict, or a judgment. Now, I bet you that some of you are probably pretty sharp, and you've kind of figured out who that probably is. Okay? But let me help you. We'll keep going. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. So this little horn is speaking boastful words. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. So this kingdom here with the little horn is thrown into the fire. It comes under judgment and it is destroyed. And it goes on to say, The other beast had been stripped of their authority. In other words, they didn't have any power anymore, but were allowed to live for a period of time. So whatever this is, it gets completely destroyed. These lose their power, but they are allowed to continue. They are allowed to live. In my vision at night, verse 13, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. So as he's watching in his vision, he sees the clouds of heaven. And in the clouds of heaven, there's someone coming into the scene, and it says that this person is the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is coming in the clouds, and it says, he was given authority. Oh, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So he's brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And it says, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting, dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so he's set up with an eternal kingdom. Okay, that is the essence of his dream. Okay, that's what he sees. The sea, the four beasts that emerge from it, this beast that has a boasting horn, who is destroyed as the Ancient of Days sets up his court, begins to judge. And then this one, like the Son of Man, comes into the scene at the end, and he's given an eternal kingdom. So, like, okay. What's this all about? Well, Daniel doesn't ask any questions about the Ancient of Days or about the Son of Man. But from Scripture, it's pretty easy to identify who these are. In Scripture, the Ancient of Days refers to God the Father. It refers to God the Father. And the reason why it refers to God the Father is because in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and following, God the Father is seated on a throne, and he is judging the peoples of the earth. In fact, the books that are brought out to be opened and read from, which this passage says that the books were brought out, the books are specifically mentioned as taking in all the deeds of the people to bring them to judgment. In the book of Revelation, it's called a great white throne where the judgment takes place. In addition to that, look at the term used of God the Father. This word Ancient of Days refers to the idea that before there were days, or even on the first day of the earth's existence, this person was already ancient. This person had already been around. This person was not a new upstart. They'd been here for as long could be. In other words, this description is talking about the eternality of God the Father. He existed before time, and he was already old when the earth came into existence. The second description that the passage gives of him is his appearance is in white. His robe is pure white. His hair is pure white. Now, in our world today, we've got Clorox. And so we got clean water and Clorox, so people wear white all the time because you can always put it in and you can wash it and get it clean. And if you can't get the stains out, then you toss out, buy some more white. In the ancient world and in most cultures today that don't have clean, purified water like we have, they don't wear white very often. White is an unusual thing to wear because all you have to do is go outside for a while. And in a culture where there's dust and dirt and you have to work, contrary to ours, where you have to actually get your hands dirty, you soil white. So in the ancient world, white was considered a symbol of purity, of righteousness, of perfection. In other words, the Ancient of Days, who had been around from before the beginning and was still around, he is one that's never been soiled or tainted in any way by sin. The Ancient of Days. His throne is described as a throne of flaming fire. Throughout Scripture, fire is pictured as judgment. It burns away the extra It removes the chaff. It removes the impurities. It burns away that which is bad. And that's why the altar, where the fire burns on the altar and it burns up the sacrifice, the fire is pictured as the wrath of God or God's judgment. Now, here's what's interesting. In this picture, we see the river that comes from the throne as being one of fire. After the final judgment in the book of Revelation, do you remember what the river is that flows from the throne of God? It's the river of the water of life. And on each side of the river of the water of life are the trees of life. And the tree of life, they bear their fruit in their season, and it says that the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. In other words, there's a time for God to judge evil and to deal with the crimes of humanity. And then there's a time for God to heal and for God to restore and for God to give life again. In this picture, it's a picture of divine judgment. Now, divine judgment, because whatever's going on here is not good, and God's going to deal with that. Now, who's this person over here called the Son of Man? Anybody know who that is? Got some guesses? It's not any of my sons, I can tell you that right now. Did you ever wonder why in the Bible, in the Gospels, when Jesus was asked who he was, he used a weird title? He would say, I'm the Son of Man. In fact, some biblical scholars years ago used to say, well, Jesus never really considered himself deity because he used the term Son of Man. Where did that come from? You know where that came from? This passage in Daniel chapter 7. When Jesus told the Jews that I am the Son of Man, he was telling the Jews that I am the one who's going to receive the kingdom from God. I'm the one who's coming on the clouds. I'm the one who's going to be in charge of the whole earth. I'm the one who's going to be your Messiah. And that's one of the reasons why the Jews rejected him, because he was claiming to be equal with God. Just before his crucifixion, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, the high priest looked at Jesus and said, who are you? And Jesus quoted this passage. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's me right there. Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to come into the presence of the Father after this horn is defeated, and he will establish the kingdom, and Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever and ever. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So whatever's going on here, we kind of understand this part, and we know it's future because it hasn't happened yet. So what about the rest of it? Well, Daniel wants to know, so look at verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the vision that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So Daniel goes up to somebody, probably one of these attendants that's standing there rolling out the thrones and setting everything up, probably an angel, we don't know. But in his dream, as he's looking at all this, he sees himself in the dream, he walks up and he begins to talk to somebody and says, what does all this mean? And then he gets an explanation. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will arise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Okay, this is beginning to make sense. We have four kingdoms. One, two, three, four. And then there will be one final kingdom that the saints will possess, the fifth kingdom, the eternal kingdom, and it will last forever and ever and ever. So this is all about the sequence of the kingdoms that will arise on the earth until the final kingdom is destroyed and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is established. So we find out this is giving us a chronology of history in the form of kingdoms. Now look carefully at what he says in verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. Now remember, in Daniel's vision, this was the sea. But now the interpretation is that this is actually the earth. And the sea, when representing things, is generally used for humanity. the masses and masses of the ethnic peoples of the world, and the masses of people of the world are pictured as kind of this turbulent sea, this spinning in history, and all the things that are taking place. So we've got the winds, the influences from the north, south, east, and west are churning up the peoples of the world. We have the great people migrations, the great people movements. We have economic upturns and downturns. We have tsunamis and wars and conflicts and all this that create this turmoil. And in the midst of all this turmoil, four civilizations are going to emerge. They were going to come on the scene. They will come up out of the sea of humanity. And from that point forward, they'll come up out of the sea of humanity, and they will be the movement of history. Now, how many were here when we did chapter 2? A couple of you guys were here when we did chapter 2. Remember what the vision was in chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, and in his vision he saw what? He saw a statue, right? Looked something like this. At least that's what you pictured in your mind. And the statue was made up of four parts, right? The head was what? Gold. The middle part was silver. Then bronze. The legs were iron. And the toes were iron and iron and clay, right? And what did the what was the interpretation that Daniel got then? We're going to have four kingdoms. The first one, gold, that's the Babylonian kingdom, right? That's the one that Daniel was part of. And then another one will come, silver, then bronze, then one of iron. And finally, there's this stone that comes into the picture, the stone which rolls down from heaven, and it crushes it, and it grows up to be a kingdom that possesses the whole earth. Five kingdoms in the dream, five kingdoms in the statue. Okay, let me take you to calculus for just a second. Here's what I believe is going on here. From humanity's point of view, history will look like this incredible statue. We will see history as beautiful, as progress, as great noble deeds of conquest, of establishing laws and boundaries and bringing the barbarians under control. And so we're going to see the kingdoms of history as the advance of humanity. But when you look at the advance of humanity or the kingdoms of this world from God's point of view, he sees ugly beasts, oppressive. He sees the Babylonians come on the scene and use meat hooks to carry their captors into captivity. And while we're looking at the great hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar and saying, wow, the advancement of civilization, God's looking down from heaven and saying, the oppressing of the peoples of the world, the devastation that these governments have had on the world as they have brought people under control, certainly they've made advances. And for those of you who've studied technology, you know that most of the advances in the world came from war. How can I kill somebody better? And God looks down and says, the human civilization is not reflective of peace and harmony and love and righteousness. It's reflective of power and greed and conquest and oppression. And the peoples of the world and their governments have looked ugly from that side of heaven. But the prediction here, the prophecy here, starting with Babylon, would give us the understanding and the idea that as we look at these four kingdoms, we can identify who they are. The first kingdom, the one of the lion, is none other than Babylon. Two descriptions in the passage that make this clear. First, the lion with wings, that was the symbol that was used in the Babylonian architecture. They pictured their kingdom as a kingdom with a lion and the wings of an eagle. In addition to that, we had that strange discussion of the wings being cut off and the beast being brought down and then the beast standing up on its 2 feet and being given a new heart like a man. Who's that describing? In chapter 4, remember the description of Nebuchadnezzar who got too big and God brought him down? and then raised him back up again? This is the kingdom of Babylon, the first great world empire. The second kingdom is the Medo-Persian kingdom. The Medes and the Persians, under the great King Cyrus, joined together and they destroyed Babylon and they set up their incredible world empire. Interestingly enough, the one higher and the one lower in the image of the bear is the Persians were significantly larger than the Medes and later came to dominate. So we don't even think of the Medo-Persian Empire anymore. We just think in general of the Persian Empire and three ribs in its mouth. They conquered three great peoples. They conquered Babylon, they conquered Lydia, and they conquered Egypt, each representing one of those ribs. The third kingdom is Greece. Leopards are fast as it is, but give them a pair of wings, they could really move. Give them two pairs of wings, we're talking lightning speed is the imagery. What do we know about the Greek Empire? How many years did it take Alexander the Great to conquer the world? No history majors here? I guess you guys aren't smarter than a fifth grader. In 10 years, Alexander the Great conquered the entire world. Legend has it that at age 32, he sat in his tent and wept because there were no kingdoms to conquer. The one thing Alexander the Great didn't do was produce an heir, and so when he died, his kingdom was divided among his four, that should be heads, among his four generals, four heads of the Greek Empire as it's divided among its four generals. The fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Rome. Says this kingdom was different than every other kingdom in that this kingdom appears to have two phases. There was the Roman Empire that lasted for over 500 years, pictured by the teeth of iron as the Roman legions conquered the world and brought it under its subjugation. The length and the breadth of the Roman Empire is unparalleled in the history of the world in what it was able to accomplish and what it did. Now, these ten horns, Daniel's really interested in this, so he asked about it. Notice what it says in verse 19. He says, "Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, the most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Also wanted to know about the ten horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom." So something is happening here where this little horn is fighting against God's people and defeating them. In verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. This kingdom is going to have 10 components or 10 kings involved. One of them is going to knock off three other ones and rise up in prominence, and he's going to go after God's people, and he's going to persecute God's people, and it says he's going to do it for a time, times, and half a time. Now, in prophetic literature, what that would mean is time, one, times, two, that's three, right? Time, times, and half a time, that would be 3.5 years. So at some point in the future, the little horn's going to come on the scene right before the final judgment of the kingdoms of God, and for 3.5 years, he's going to be given power to overcome the saints. Now, if you want to study the parallel passage, it's Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 5 and following, which tells us that the Antichrist will arise from the old Roman Empire, and that he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel, finally securing peace in the Middle East. And then 3.5 years into that covenant, he will break that covenant. And when he breaks that covenant, there will be persecution on God's people worldwide such that the world has never known. And he will do this for 42 months. That's what Revelation 13, 5 and following tells us. Now, 42 months, I stopped, I did my calculation, got my calculator out, worked it out. 42 months, guess what? That's exactly 3.5 years. So we got Daniel, who's prophesying this 500 years before the birth of Jesus. We got John, who's writing about this in his prophecy 90 years later. So that's taking place like around 90 AD. So that's all being written about in two different kinds of literature, two different kinds of setting, describing essentially the same person. And it says he's going to be given authority to persecute the saints. Now, he goes on to say in verse 26, my favorite phrase in the whole passage, but the court will sit. In other words, there's going to be intense persecution on the people of God, and it's going to appear that the Antichrist is winning. He is defeating the people of God. He's destroying the people of God. He's hunting them down, and that he's winning. But in the middle of that, it says, but the court will sit. The Father will assume his position, the Ancient of Days, on the throne, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. In the end, this kingdom, along with the Antichrist, will be destroyed, and the eternal kingdom will be established. Now, that's basically the chronology. Let me answer just a couple questions, then I want to make application. The first question is, it appears that Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece all appeared in sequential order. Then we've got Rome, but the Roman Empire fell in the late 400 AD. So what is this all about? Well, there's a lot of information in the text that seems to indicate that this is different in nature than the other kingdoms. And so it appears that from the ruins of the old Roman Empire, a new empire is going to emerge. That's why a lot of people who study biblical prophecy got really excited when the European Union came together, because they perceived that the nations of the European Union were actually these kings, and this was all about the European Union coming together, setting up the final kingdom. Do we know whether that's true or not? Well, obviously, we don't know whether that's true or not. And for those of you who think you've got this figured out, let me just say, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour when this is going to happen. So knock yourself out trying to figure it out, okay? This is mysterious in nature. Prophecy is one of those things that after the prophecy is fulfilled, you can look back on it and go, oh, yeah, it's so clear. But when you're looking ahead, it's dangerous to set dates and times because we don't know for sure. I don't know what this kingdom's going to look like. Here's one of the things I was thinking about in the shower the other day. Do some of my best thinking in the shower. I'm sitting in the shower the other day, standing in the shower, and you don't need that visual image. Anyway, I'm in the shower, okay? And I'm thinking. And I started thinking, you know, we tend to think of Europe being the Roman Empire, because in 800 Charlemagne started the new Holy Roman Empire by putting the throne, the crown on his head, and we tend to think about it that way. But the Rome that was going to emerge in the early days primarily was a Rome that wrapped itself around the Mediterranean Sea, which included Spain, southern France, Italy, Greece, modern-day Turkey, all around the area of Palestine, parts of the Arab world, and all the way across northern Africa. Is it possible that those 10 kings could actually be a confederation of those united under Islam? because there is a huge migration of Islamic peoples into southern Europe. And there's a huge solidarity within that religious group. It may be completely different than white Europeans who form this. It may be a combination of Eastern peoples that actually make up this final kingdom. We don't know the answer to that. I don't know. But I do know that based on the history of what's taking place, there's going to be an emergence here. And in that emergence, there's going to be someone who steps up to the plate and brings about the kind of confidence that there's going to be world peace predominantly in the Arab-Israeli conflict, which would be a huge deal, right? Okay, you know, we've had Jimmy Carter was going to fix it, and then Ronald Reagan was going to fix it, right? And then we just keep working our way up until the present time. Even President Bush, he fixed it, right? Forgot a little bit about this Hamas thing that's going on right now, but that's just kind of minor, you know. He fixed it. And I'm sure that President Obama will do his best to fix it. Just think if someone could make peace between the world powers of the Arab world and the Christian and Jewish world. What an incredible... I mean, people would follow that, right? I don't know. That's possible. That could be a scenario that's coming up here. So what I wouldn't say, though, is go vote for people that want conflict, okay? I'm not suggesting that. You know, we postpone the end and get my kids through college. You know, we're not going to do that, okay? The bottom line is, in the midst of the worst persecution of God's people in the history of the world, where there's a worldwide outpouring of persecution, God steps in and brings human history to a conclusion. So here's the question you've got to ask yourself. If I can trust that God is in control of history, do I believe that God is in control of my history? And that I can trust Him with my life? Three thoughts as we wrap up here today. The first one is this. By trusting God completely, we move from trying to be in control to trying to being controlled by Him, which is the key. We move from trying to be in control to being controlled by Him. In other words, rather than trying to control your finances, let God control you and how you handle your finances. Rather than trying to be in control of your marriage, bring yourself under the control of God as a person within your marriage. Rather than trying to control the people in your workplace, be under God's control in your workplace. Let God control you, your reactions, your attitudes, your behavior. Bring that to God and let Him control you. And you're going to find He does quite well with the circumstances of your life. Number two, trusting God moves us to risky obedience. Trusting God moves us to risky obedience. Daniel was not hiding in his room. Daniel was out doing business in the world with boldness. And most of us in our lifetime are not going to regret the things we did nearly as much as the things we didn't do because we were afraid to step out and trust God and take a risk. It'll be the nightmare at old age will be like, why did I pass up these opportunities? I played it too safe. Get out there and risk. Third, God will bring human history into the kingdom of Jesus by war and worship. By war and worship. We see two things that take place here. One is we got those who oppose God. God's going to deal with them. But we also have the saints who worship God, and God's going to establish the kingdom. Now, here's the question I have for myself. How often am I putting myself in conflict with God because I am rebellious against what He's telling me to do? I don't understand how I can look into the face of a benevolent God and say, God, I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to do it your way. But yet I find myself doing that. In other words, there's an easy way and there's a hard way. Are you choosing the hard way by being rebellious against God? Or are you giving yourself to Him in worship and allowing Him to take your life and move it forward? He's going to bring you into His kingdom, one way or the other. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you might come in kicking and screaming, or you might come in humble submission, but God's going to work in your life. So it's easy to work with Him. It's hard to work against Him. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the opportunity we have to get a peek into the future. And even though there's a lot of details here, because the future, there's a lot going on in the future, it's just great to be able to know that you are at work and you're in control. And as we look at the other passages in this section and really gain confidence in our faith by seeing how much of what you predicted and said you've already accomplished, Father, may you give us confidence that we can entrust our lives to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.